What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? The Westminster Divines answered, Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Last week we gave our attention to that element of Christ's work as a prophet, the work which has essentially two components and yet inseparable parts. That is, that of his work of revelation and his work of illumination. As prophet, he reveals the will of God by the word of God and illuminates the minds of men by his Spirit so that they understand that word. And in terms of Acts chapter 3, they hear it to the saving of their souls. That is, they come to believe in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning we turn to the work then of Christ as our priest. Now I don't think it is mere chance that caused the authors of the catechism to place the offices in the order in which they did. For Christ's priestly work is central. It is indeed the supreme work which he came to do. And the sheer volume of material in the scriptures regard this element of the Redeemer's work surely supports such a conclusion. Christ's priestly work is central to all. Other functions either flow into it or flow out of it. For example, if you turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, here we see the prophet's word and work. But the prophet's word, the words of our Lord, point to what? They point to his suffering, they point to his sacrifice, they point to his supplication. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Here he is as prophet, but he's pointing to his work as a priest. And then you can consider his priestly work leading to that role of being king. We could go over to Philippians. Humble himself to the point of death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and put him in his own right hand. And so, given his central and supreme office, his priesthood, we must first of all consider, and it's on your outline before you, his suitability for that office of priest. The first questions we have to ask are these. What are the qualifications and the requirements of one to be a priest? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 clearly states them in a very simple form. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Do you notice? Four elements emerge simply stated in the Scripture. Number one, priest is to be taken from among men. Number two, he's appointed or ordained for men. Number three, he's there in all things pertaining to God. And number four, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Four prepositions emphasize the essential elements and enable us to remember them. Notice again, from men, for men, to God, for sins. What comes first? For men. The priest must be able to identify with his fellow creatures. And so if you go back a page or two in your Bible, the Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, what do we read? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Why did God become man in the person of Jesus Christ? He became man because of the priesthood. The incarnation of Christ has as its focal point the priesthood of Christ, the Redeemer. From men. Number two, what was it? For men. Notice, he is chosen or appointed. This position cannot be purchased or possessed by men in and of themselves. And again I go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is appointed, therefore, in a representative capacity. He is there for men. That he is there on the behalf of men. He is there in the place of others. And therefore, unlike the prophet who was appointed for God to man, the priest is thirdly appointed for man in things pertaining to what? To God. God is his great objective. Let me illustrate the point this way. You know, here I am this morning standing here before you. Imagine that I'm here as a prophet. My stance is that God is behind me, giving me his words to speak to you, his people. The prophet faces the people. Behind him is God. But what of the priest? The priest turns around. The priest is one who faces God, and his back is to the people. The priest's focus is appointed to God. And you see, my dear friends, such was the direction of Christ on the cross. For his work of atonement, his work of propitiation, is essentially and primarily Godward. God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. God can now deal gently with us. And that's why the older writers would speak of Christ's priestly work in the sense of satisfaction. God was satisfied by the work of his Son. And so from men, for men, to God, for sin, he must offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so why did Jesus come? His very name tells us, doesn't it? His very name answers our question. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Or the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, and it's worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sin. That's why Christ became a man. That's why he's appointed a priest. Because you see, priests by their very existence do attention to man's pollution and propensity to sin and their need of salvation. And Christ therefore was concerned above all with the radical problem of the human sinfulness and the need for reconciliation with God. And thus he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Christ's suitability for the office of priest. And that now leads us, secondly, to his superiority in that office of priest. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, we find repeated words concerning our Lord's preeminence. He is greater than. He is better than. He is more excellent than. He is superior to. These are the terms that you find as you read through this particular book. He is superior to angels. The writer argues he is superior to Moses. He declares he is superior to Joshua. And then essentially and central to his message is this: Jesus is superior to Aaron. And you get that from chapter 4:14 through the chapter 5. But let me summarize from the book. Because in a number of ways that superiority of Christ as prophet is revealed and priest is revealed. He is greater because of the prestige of his person. The prestige of his person. I'm looking at chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus. Now here's the point. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. The Son of God. Let us hold our profession. The prestige of his person. He's the Son of God. And then there is the purity of his nature. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The purity of his nature. The sinless Son of God. But then there is the prominence of his order. Chapter 5 and verse 6. as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest at the order of what? The order of Melchizedek. And then you have the pronouncement of his ordination. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, and verses 20 and 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this man with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The pronouncement at his ordination. But then he's greater because of the preeminence of his sacrifice. The preeminence of his sacrifice. I'm turning over to chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. The preeminence of his sacrifice. And then the perfection of his administration. Chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated, perfected forevermore. And that's number 7. He is greater because of the permanence of his office. The permanence of his office. Chapter 7 again, and verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Beloved, Christ's superiority as priest is further endorsed by a fact that is easily overlooked, and that is, not only does Christ the High Priest offer an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, he offers himself as a sufficient sacrifice for sin. That at both at the same time, he is the High Priest and also the Lamb being sacrificed. And so again, as we read Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ, through his one sacrifice, did something that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. I'm sure you know the words of Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The suitability of Christ as priest. The superiority of Christ as priest. And so thirdly and finally, his solidarity with that office of priests. When you look at the ministry of the high priest in the Day of Atonement, you see two distinct and yet two inseparable actions. There is oblation, the offering of a blood sacrifice. And then there is intercession, the incense on the fire before the Lord. Aaron had four responsibilities. Let me quote Thomas Watson. Number one, kill the beast. Number two, enter with blood into the Holy of Holies. Number three, sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood. And number four, kindle the incense. How did Christ relate to this? Well, think. He was offered up as a sacrifice. Kill the beast. He has gone up into heaven. The Holy of Holies. He spread his blood before the Father, as it were. And he prays to his Father. A cloud of incense going up. Now, my point is this. Without the sacrifice, that is oblation, and without the incense, which is intercession, there could be no redemption. There could be no redemption. There must be both oblation and intercession. The words of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then those words of Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My dear friends, Christ's intercession is inseparable from his atoning death. And what characterized his atoning death? In a word, blood. He shed his blood. And so what's the meaning of the word blood in Scripture? I can do no better than quote the conclusion of Alan Stibbs' excellent monograph that was published in 1962 under the title The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture. If you want to read it today, Christian Focus republished it under the title of The Blood Works. Stibbs brings out four points. The meaning of blood in Scripture. First, the greatest offering or service one can render is to give one's blood or life. Secondly, the greatest earthly crime or evil is to take blood or life, manslaughter or murder. Thirdly, the great penalty or loss is to have one's own blood shed or life taken. And fourthly, the only possible adequate atonement is life for life and blood for blood. And man gave up that ability, that authority. He forfeited his life because he is a sinner. There's no life he can give that is untouched by sin. And no blood can be shed because it's touched also by that sin. And thus the necessity of the gift of God, of the blood of his Son, to make a great atonement, for he was without sin. And those four things that Stibbs brings out all come together at the cross. Because first, there the Son of God made the greatest offering of his life. He shed his blood. Secondly, he became the victim of man's greatest crime because he was unjustly put to death. He was without sin or fault. Thirdly, he was reckoned with transgressors, and he endured the penalty of a wrongdoer. By man his blood was shed. And fourthly, he as God made flesh gave, as he alone could do, his blood to make atonement. Repentance and remission of sins can therefore now be proclaimed in his name, because we are justified by his blood. What does the word blood in Scripture mean? To put it very simply, beloved, life violently taken in death. Life violently taken in death. And the blood of Christ highlights his oblation, his humbling of himself. And it's on that, the basis of his cross work, in light of that atoning work, that Christ our High Priest ever lives to make intercession for us. Oblation or sacrifice, though distinct from intercession or incense, is inseparable. Both are essential for redemption. In other words, the complete salvation of his people turns on the efficacy of his perpetual intercession. And the efficacy of his perpetual intercession turns on the once for all sacrifice he has offered and his eternal life. So now, given all that, you may have come here this morning thinking you were going to have a nice, simple, emotional devotional. Sorry, folks, you come to work, and you come to study, and you come to hear God's word. So what does this all mean, this priestly ministry of our God? What are the benefits and blessings of this priestly intercession? Well, they're illustrated in the person and work of the old covenant priest. He wore a breastplate on which 12 different kinds of stones were each engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And then on the shoulder pieces of the garment, there were 2 oink stones. On the first was engraven the name of the 6 tribes, and on the second the name of the other 6 tribes. And what does that mean? I love what Sinclair Ferguson writes. That must have been a wonderful sight, to see the high priest of Israel with all the people on his heart and carrying all the people on his shoulders. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, his ongoing heavenly ministry, his ongoing intercession for us manifests and assures us that he cares for us and that he is carrying us. We have a man in heaven, the one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And listen, he never sleeps. He never tires. His heart is for us. His hand is preserving us. And his eye is upon us. I'm sure you know the old story of the wee girl who came back from Sunday school. She came home and her mother said to her, "Well, dear, what did you learn in Sunday school this morning?" And she said, "Oh, we were told that Jesus is always watching us. He knows when we go out. He knows when we come in." The mother says, "Oh, well, that's a dreadful lesson to learn, isn't it? Dreadful." She says, "Oh, no. Jesus loves us so much that he can't keep his eyes off us." My friends, that's our high priest. He loves you and He loves me so much that He can't keep His eyes off us. What an encouragement. What an assurance that our Lord Jesus is now before the Father for you and for me. He's there for us. And He never stops thinking about us. And He never stops caring for us. And He carries us through each day. We're always on His heart. He not only died for us, but is at the right hand of God, living to intercede for us. And so, that hymn that has been revived over recent years, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with him, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God." Now, my dear friends, can you sing that? Can you say that? Do you know these things? Can you this morning testify that my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God? My dear Christian brother and sister, are you living in the joy of that? Are you living with the delight of that? Does your heart rejoice in this reality and in this wonder of so great a salvation, our prophet and our priest? Let's pray together. Father, we've tried to consider and contemplate such a range of things this morning, and maybe some things difficult to understand, but oh Father, help us to understand the reality and the simplicity and the purity of this, that we who are your children, the likes of us, adopted into your family, we have one above who bears us in his heart and carries us day by day. Oh, Father, grant to us such a sense of that blessed assurance that we found in Christ. And grant to us, our Father, such hope that we may be able to give a reason for that hope to those who don't have it. Grant to us, Father, a measure of joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We ask it for the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.